The Bible Study on KFUO Radio is underwritten by Concordia Seminary, St. Louis, centered in the gospel of Jesus Christ in faithfulness, servanthood, responsiveness, and excellence, Concordia Seminary.
Well, I'm not very good at law and gospel when it comes to the scriptures. Oh, yeah, I think most of us can say, what, that's a law passage, that's a clear gospel passage. We can pick out the clear ones, but for many of us, we look at a passage and we're not sure. Up until Hosea chapter 6, it has felt like all law to me. It's just been all judgment and condemnation, shortcomings, failures, until today. Actually, we got a little peek at this at the end of chapter 5, so I'm hoping for a happy, joyous Advent Bible study here before tomorrow's Christmas festival of music starts all day long. It's going to put a smile on my face, and who better to do that than the jubilant Pastor Mark Hawkinson, host of Moments of Assurance and Jubilation. Are you in a jubilant mood, Pastor?
Oh, I'm getting there.
You better hurry on. You only got a couple of days
that's
left.
That's right. No, I am jubilant over what God has done for me in Jesus Christ, and over prophecies of the Old Testament that even allude to what's coming up, the restoration of, you know, God's people ultimately through the person of Jesus Christ. So, yeah, I'm just about there.
Is the mood going to lift a little bit here in Hosea 6?
It does. It does lift, gives you hope, gives you, as you said, a peak.
I can use
light.
A hope.
Yes, there's hope. There's a lot of hope there. However, the prophet still reminds the people of Israel that, hey, you still got a problem. You need to correct it. And it's God wants to shape you into a different person than an idol worshiper and all of that. So get rid of all that, and God will restore you. That's basically the message.
All right. Well, let's take up the text. Our numbers are 505-7850 and 1-800-730-2727 if you'd like to join us here on our live Bible study program. Let's begin in prayer. Pastor?
Thank you. Gracious God, thank you for answering my confession of sins and my repentant heart, which it is, because I know that I'm a sinner and I need a Savior. Thank you for answering with your forgiveness. Be with each listener today. Answer their call in the same way, with forgiveness and new life, resurrection life, and power to live out who they really are, who I really am. Help that to occur this blessed Christmas season so that others will be drawn to the reason for the season in Jesus Christ. In his holy name, amen.
Amen. Yesterday with Pastor John Schmidtke, I was really pounding my Bible study host hammer hard on the finality nail. Chapters 4 and 5 have some pronouncements in them which sound very final. Let's go back to chapter 4 and just review here a little bit. In verse 6, for example, my people are destroyed. I reject you. I also will forget your children. Verse 9, I will punish them for their ways. Verse 4 in Hosea 5, their deeds do not permit them to return to their God. Verse 6, with their flocks and herds they shall go to seek the Lord, but they will not find him. He has withdrawn from him. Mm-hmm. That all sounds very final, as if it is over. When we got to the end of chapter 5, we got, as I said before, kind of a peek into, well, maybe it's not completely over. Maybe maybe the door has been left ajar a little bit. Verse 15, I will return again to my place, God says, until. Oh, there's an until. So it is not final.
No, yeah. I'm not a Hebrew scholar, I can assure you, but I do know that there's a Hebrew word, hesed, which means steadfast love. And that's what's going to come. See, that's what's going to win out here. What's going to win out in the end is God's steadfast love in the covenant relationship. that he made a covenant of divine commitment. God made a commitment to his people Israel. He's not going to go back on it. So, Chuck, I guess what I'm saying is those statements appear to be final. It sure looks that way. I mean, if I were reading that, I would say, boy, those people are done. They're finished. This is the end. But with the Lord, it's never the end. Not with his steadfast love. That means it's a love that just keeps on coming, and that's what's going to win out in the end here.
So when I read in verse 1 of Hosea 6, "Come, let us return to the Lord," that's uplifting. That's even almost thrilling.
It is.
To know that, no, it's the door is not closed tight yet. However, certainly among those who may think of themselves as religious, but not necessarily Christian, and even among Christians, Pastor, there is a feeling among some that it's not final, it's never going to be final. Even on Judgment Day, there are people who now believe that, well, they say things like, "I just can't believe that a loving God could send anybody to hell." So the finality that was sort of scaring me in Hosea 4 and Hosea 5, they don't believe exists at all. We're all going to go to heaven. And when, you know, somebody may have a more exalted place in heaven than somebody else. Somebody else may be kind of a ragamuffin in heaven. But we're all going to go to heaven. And there's nothing really particularly terrifying about that final outcome. So if that finality doesn't really scare you, then the good news, "Come, let us return to the Lord," is not going to be all that particularly appealing.
That's right.
Can you speak to that?
Yeah, I mean, the thing is, the law, that's where the law comes in. You mentioned law statements. There are plenty of law statements in Hosea, and the law is like a sword that pierces right through to the heart, and it hurts. You say, oh my God, oh my goodness, I should say, look what I've done. Until God can get that message through to you, look what I've done, the gospel's not going to mean anything. When I look at my life, Chuck, I have to say that I have continually fallen short of the glory of God. I have sinned, and I approach my God with great respect. The word is fear, from the standpoint, not afraid that he won't accept me, but just great respect, and say, "Look, Lord, I've sinned, I'm sorry." Five words. "Lord, I've sinned, I'm sorry." Those are the five words I always say to him. And his answer is always, "I forgive you in Jesus Christ." And, I mean, he doesn't come out and say that to me audibly, of course, but that's what the Word of God says, that I will be forgiven. There is a finality. The Bible says, "He who believes and is baptized will be saved. He who believes not will be damned." I mean, that is, it's a clear-cut, absolute, statement from Scripture that's totally true.
So you're saying, in order for people to appreciate the good news,
right,
they have to have a pretty good grasp on the bad news, that you are a lost and condemned sinner. But if what people are doing with God's law is looking at it and saying, "Well, I haven't done all of this, but I've done most of it. And I want you to know that the part that I haven't done, I gave it my best shot. And as I look in the law, it doesn't terrify me. It doesn't frighten me. It doesn't put fear in my heart. No, it makes me actually feel pretty good. I think I certainly know I'm doing better than that guy over there." impression of the law, what do you have to say?
Well, that's just exactly what the devil wants. You know, the devil has just won one with somebody who makes those statements because, you know, if he can get you to think that, as everyone's going to heaven as long as they're sincere. You know, sincerity equals salvation. If he can get you to think that, then he's won one for his kingdom. See, because sincerity, obviously, there are a lot of sincere people in heaven, but they didn't get there on the basis of their sincerity. They got there on the basis of their faith in Jesus Christ as their Savior. So that's what gets you into heaven. The Scriptures are absolute he who believes not shall be condemned, and that can't be changed. You can't alter Scripture. I mean, there it is right there. So people who kind of get into that mindset, that's what's in the world right now, Chuck. That's what I see going on even among some denominations where they're melding. It's like a melding. Let's meld everything together. Let's meld all the doctrine together so that we really... I had a prospect for membership come to my church mission that I had started down in Tennessee. You may remember I spent some time down in Tennessee.
Oh, I remember that.
Yeah, and he came into my office and he said, you know, I went to such and such a church in the village here, and the pastor was so, so kind, and he said, whatever you believe, we believe. So you just come on and join our church. Doesn't make any difference what you believe. You know, just you'll adjust to whatever you think is right. We'll go along with it. So that's the kind of mindset that I think is developing among even some Christian denominations today.
505-7850 and 1-800-730-2727. Hi, Jim. You're on the Bible study. Good morning.
Good morning, gentlemen. I was just sitting there saying, you know, a truly saved person really knows that he's a sinner because when God circumcises his heart and plants a new heart, a spirit within him, he realizes what a sinner he is. So truly saved people know that, and they never entertain the thoughts of anything better than anybody else, actually. But my question is, in the second commandment in Exodus 20, does the pastor see where this could be tied into Hosea, the whole chapter of Hosea, especially when it gets into the Lord visiting the iniquity of the fathers and to the children, to the third and fourth generation of them that hate him, and showing mercy unto thousands that love him and keep his commandments? Can you comment on that, please?
All right.
Well, yeah.
Thanks, Jim.
Thank you. It does tend to follow up on itself, because if you have parents, and that they, if the parents forsake the Lord, they don't bring their children to worship, to Sunday school, then the children are likely to pick up on that, and they're not likely to open, you know, if my parents would not have brought me to church regularly in Sunday school, do you think I'd be opening up my Bible? Do you think I would have gone to the seminary? Do you think I would have become a pastor? Of course not. I would have followed in the same footsteps unless the Lord would have, you know, caused me to meet the right people. So the Lord, I agree with Jim, the Lord does bless, you know, when you follow suit and bring your children up in the nurture, as the Scripture says, the nurture and admonition of the Lord, the Holy Spirit works. See, this is all the Holy Spirit's doing here. The Holy Spirit works through the Word, provides faith for those children, and they in turn pass that on, or the Spirit does, of course, to their children and on to those other generations that love the Lord. So that's a blessing of the Lord, no question about it. And that could apply to Hosea. He mentioned it apply to Hosea. Well, I think it did with the children of Israel, no question about it.
Is another caller at 505-7850 and 1-800-730-2727. Good morning, Jan.
Good morning, Chuck. Hi, Pastor.
Good morning, Jan.
I'm looking at verse 2, and I actually have two questions and a comment.
Okay.
Luther's catechism makes it clear to me that the distinction between law and gospel is law is curb, mirror, and guide, that what we must do, and we fail miserably all the time, whereas gospel is what God has done to save us. And the first question is, after 2 days he will revive us, verse 2. On the third day he will raise us up that we may live before him.
Right.
So does that point to the prophecy of the resurrection? And can you help make a distinction between punishment and discipline? I think God says in his word that he disciplines the son that he loves.
Right.
And he...
whom he loveth, he chasteneth. Yes.
Right. And, you know, he who spares the rod hates his son.
Jan, let me comment on that second question here, because I found a very helpful thing in an old Webster dictionary. You know, these days we've taken to playing around with the language, and they put things in the dictionary that shouldn't even be there because they're not really words.
Issuated.
Yeah. But this was an old Webster dictionary that my mother had, and it was pretty much a by-the-rule dictionary. I looked up chastisement once, and there was a comment in the dictionary that chastisement was different than punishment in this way, that chastisement is applied in order to preserve the rule breaker. Punishment is applied in order to preserve the rule. And I always thought that that was very helpful. I don't know if that's helpful to you or not, but...
That's so interesting.
I think of chastisement as maybe a gerund of the word chaste. And the reason I say that is it's the process of chastening or cleansing.
Okay.
Yeah.
Okay. Well, I was going to say another word is correct. You know, chastening is correcting. If you get off the road a little bit, you know, when you have these little bumper cars at the state fair and you bump against the wall there, it bumps you back onto the main road there. And so it's kind of correction. But
it's a curb.
Literally.
Curb, mirror, guide.
But all of our sins were punished. If you're going to use the word punished, Jesus took all the punishment for our sins. So that's where that comes in.
Yeah. So,
all right, we'll talk about verse 2 then.
Okay.
Thank you.
Yeah, thanks.
Let me read verses 1, 2, and 3 here for a little bit of context. In Hosea 6, "Come, let us return to the Lord, for he has torn us that he may heal us. He has struck us down and he will bind us up. After 2 days he will revive us. On the third day he will raise us up that we may live before him. Let us press on to know the Lord. His going out is sure as the dawn. He will come to us as the showers, as the spring rains that water the earth." She specifically asked about verse 2, whether or not there is a correlation to the resurrection of Jesus. On the third day, he will raise us up.
You could say that, and commentators tend to agree with that, the reference does kind of look forward to the resurrection because that's how you and I are raised up, of course, for heaven. But in Romans chapter 6, it talks about baptism and how we're able to be raised up with his resurrection power to live a new life. So the raising up here, the Israelites needed a new life. Let's face it. I mean, they were in bad shape. If you read Hosea, all the things they did are just, as Chuck mentioned a word early on in the program, despicable. They were despicable things. So here's a promise from God that you will be able to be raised up from that despicableness to live that new life through the Lord's resurrection power. And that wouldn't have been possible were it not for Jesus Christ and his resurrection from the dead.
All right, let's play with this a little bit here. You tell me whether or not you think this works. If Jesus is, as we sometimes refer to him here on the Bible study, Israel reduced to one, or that is the single substitute for all of God's people, if I might say it that way, could I paraphrase here by saying this? Come, let us return to the Lord, for he has torn Jesus that he may heal us. He has struck Jesus down, and he will bind us up. After 2 days he will revive Jesus and us. On the third day he will raise Jesus and us up. That's the Chuck paraphrase. What do you think?
I think it's right on. Yeah, I believe that because of the fact that Israel is reduced to one in the Son. He's the Son is the one that is Israel, the Israel, because he kept all the laws of God perfectly. Israel didn't do that. They didn't. He did. So, and then passive obedience, dying, stretching out his arms on the cross, dying, being the substitute, the perfect Paschal Lamb, takes away the sins of the world. So all of that embodied in a person who is Israel reduced to one. So you can absolutely say that. Absolutely true. That's a very good way of expressing it.
Now let's compare those first three verses to the next three, verse 4, 5, and 6. What shall I do with you, O Ephraim? What shall I do with you, O Judah? Your love is like a morning cloud, like the dew that goes early away. Therefore I have hewn them by the prophets. I have slain them by the words of my mouth, and my judgment goes forth as the light. For I desire steadfast love and not sacrifice, the knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings. There seems to be a contrast here. Up until now, there hasn't been much contrast. Excuse me. Through the first five chapters of Hosea, it's pretty much been all one-sided. Yeah. A few hints of good news there.
Pretty much bad news.
Pretty much bad news.
That's right.
But
yeah.
Here in verses 1 through 3, we have, it seems, good news. And now we revert in verses 4, 5, and 6 to bad news. Is there something to be gleaned from this contrast?
Well, yes. The prophet Hosea wants the people to see the difference. He wants them to see their sins, but he wants them to have the complete hope that... notice the future tense of the verb there, Chuck, there, that in verse 2, he will revive us. And it's not a maybe or a perhaps. God will come through as you... repent, and where it says, come, let us return, that word return is tantamount to repent. You know, repent of your sins, come back to the Lord. The result of that will be he'll revive you. He'll keep you going.
Now, there's a statement in here that sounds familiar to me, where in verse 6 it says, I, God, desire steadfast love and not sacrifice.
Yeah.
The knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings. So steadfast love and knowledge of God is actually preferable to the sacrifices and burnt offerings, which are called for in the books of Moses.
That's right. They're commanded, but God didn't want them done just because in a rote sort of way, in a way that, well, we've got to do them. Let's do these sacrifices. Come on, guys, let's get together and do all the sacrifices and get it over with, you know. Well, that's not coming from the heart. He wasn't looking for some sort of outward obedience. He wanted a heart that had been pierced and had been affected by the law and then corrected and then forgiven by the gospel, so that those sacrifices were offered in a thanksgiving. See, these are sacrifices of thanksgiving and giving. And that's what God was after there, not just outward obedience, but that inner joy, that inner doing it out of a desire from the heart.
In Matthew 12, verses 5 and following, Jesus says, have you not read in the law how on the Sabbath the priests in the temple profane the Sabbath and are guiltless? I tell you, something greater than the temple is here. And if you had known what this means, I desire mercy and not sacrifice, you would not have condemned the guiltless. Jesus quoting from Hosea chapter 6 here.
So that tells you something right there.
So when Hosea prophesied Hosea 6, verse 6, in his day and age, were people supposed to understand something messianic about that passage?
I don't know that they did. You know, they were living in the times that were prevalent with the covenant relationship that they had with the Lord, and that's pretty much all they knew. They knew that there was a foretold a Messiah to come, but they didn't know all that much about the Messiah. So just exactly how much they did know, I couldn't say. But, you know, realistically, they were living in their own time, in their own culture, under their own situation and circumstances. So I don't think that they had a very large understanding of that at that time.
So God says in verse 4, what shall I do with you, O Ephraim, O Judah? Your love is like a morning cloud, like the dew that goes early away. Now, I don't read a lot of poetry, but I can figure out here that what God is saying is that the love that you have for me is virtually non-existent.
Passing.
It appears and then it's gone.
Right.
But here's what I want, God says. I want not love that appears and goes away. I want steadfast love.
Yeah, mercy, not sacrifice. Yeah, exactly.
Now, Jesus has come again since the period when Hosea wrote this. Have we got this figured out, Pastor? Are we, as Christians, pretty much, are we doing okay on the steadfast love thing, or are we still the morning dew?
Very good. Very, very good point.
Really? You think that was a really good point?
Yeah, I do, but I hate to tell you, we're both.
No, I'm. I'm not taking that this
time. Okay. All right. That's fine.
It's almost Christmas. Give me a gift here. Give me one or the other. Just prioritize one of these.
Just unwrap the babe in swaddling clothes lying in a manger. That's what it's about.
All right. I'm going to twist his arm here during the break, and then we'll come back. We're talking with Pastor Mark Hawkinson. He is the host of Moments of Assurance and Jubilation here on our station. If you'd like to join us, come on in. Phone line's wide open.
Advent and Christmas are wonderful times at Concordia Seminary. We have decorated the campus with lights and reminders of the reason for the season. Our chapel services help prepare us for Christ's coming at Bethlehem, the last day, and especially now, into our hearts. We invite you to take a drive or walk through the campus and join us for chapel weekdays at 11 o'clock. Because of the Christmas week, the next broadcast is the last live hour this week for Law and Gospel. Therefore, we are going to have an open mic Wednesday, addressing either your phone calls or emails. For example, we will reply to Mike's question about what was causing the Christians in Corinthians to become sick or die.
Weekdays at 3 p.m. on KFUO Radio.
I'm Pastor Doug Nicely. Do you have a minute? What did you want to be when you grew up? I met a high school classmate of mine several weeks ago. The last time we saw each other must have been at least 40 years previous. I was dressed up in my alb, the robe I wear to lead worship services, and he sought me out and told me, "I remember that you wanted to be a disc jockey." Well, times change. The Christmas hymn we're listening to this week continues by telling us about what happened to the newborn king as he grew up. Remember, this is a children's song meant to teach the Christian faith by singing it. Here's the next stanza. "For he is our childhood's pattern, day by day like us he grew. He was little, weak, and helpless, tears and smiles like us he knew. And he feels for all our sadness, and he shares in all our gladness. This child was born to be our Savior, yet, as the Apostle wrote to the Hebrews, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need." Now, many writers have gotten themselves into trouble by imagining that Jesus somehow suddenly realized that he was supposed to become the Messiah at some point in his childhood. That would make Jesus into yet another man who once wanted to become a disc jockey or something else, only to have his mind changed by his circumstances. The Savior had to be both fully divine and fully human in order to help us where we could no longer help ourselves. And that's the miracle of the simple phrase from the Gospels, "and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us." First, last, and always. Lord, send us, we pray, the confidence to know that there is nothing that we face in our lives that you haven't faced yourself, except without sinning. And then teach us how you atoned for our sins, and that was your calling. For we pray in the name of Jesus, our infant Redeemer. Amen.
Listening to KFUO Radio December 23rd through Christmas Day for our Christmas Festival of Music. All 3 days will be devoted to the playing of the finest classical Christmas music in our library. And on Christmas Day, you will hear a live broadcast of the Christmas worship service from Christ Memorial Lutheran Church in South St. Louis County. Join us for our Christmas Festival of Music, Thursday, Friday, and Christmas Day here on KFUO Radio. Apparently Jesus felt strongly enough about Hosea 6, verse 6, that he, if I'm correct here, cited that twice in the Gospel of Matthew. And his point was that, I guess, this is what I'm assuming his point was, that if you think that
God is in the business of law-keeping, if you think that God desires sacrifice, you got it wrong. God desires mercy and not sacrifice. God desires steadfast love, not burnt off.
Exactly. And that's what he wants. Yeah, it's
now,
clear.
Mm-hmm. I can see that the people in Hosea's day, who probably didn't necessarily pick up the messianic reference in verse 2,
right,
on the third day he will raise us up, probably didn't pick up the meaning of verse 6 until Jesus expounded upon this some 700 years later.
Aha. Uh-huh. Yeah. They have an aha moment, right?
So now that Jesus has come, now that Jesus has spoken to this and cited this reference in the context of the Gospel of Matthew, now we all can see what it means. Now we can understand it. So therefore, now 2,000 years after that, we Christians ought to be doing this pretty well. We should understand that steadfast love is more important than sacrifice or law-keeping. Are we doing okay?
We should understand it better, no question about it. Problem is,
there's no problem.
Yeah, the problem is that what's the difference between the Israelites of Hosea's day and us? What would the difference be? Well, you see, the problem is they had sin in their lives, and you and I do too. And, you know, you can't, Jesus Christ is the one who was the sacrifice. That's why Jesus said, I desire mercy and not, he himself is the sacrifice. And, your life and mine is all about, living out thanksgivings for the sacrifice. Now, you and I, we don't do the Old Testament sacrifices anymore. Of course not. But our whole life is a sacrifice of praise to God. And, that is what the Lord desires, you and I to see. But you see, the problem is, don't always see it that way because of our sin. Sin enters in.
Okay. I hesitate to do this because this is kind of awkward. It makes me feel a little nervous. But I got to ask you this question. And I mean this in the finest sense.
You're not going to ask me my age, are you?
No.
Okay.
I already
well, then
know
I'm
your
not
age.
Worried. Yeah. Well, I'm not worried about that. Okay.
The other people listening to us don't know that you're 46, but I know your age.
I wish. Oh.
Let's go back to Hosea chapter 2.
Okay.
There's a passage here that's written in narrative rather than the poetic form that largely dominates Hosea 2. Beginning in verse 16. In that day, declares the Lord, you, people of Israel, will call me my husband, and no longer will you call me my Baal, for I will remove the names of the Baals from her mouth, and they shall be remembered by name no more. And I will make for them a covenant on that day with the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens, and the creeping things of the ground, and I will abolish the bow, the sword, and war from the land, and I will make you lie down in safety. And I will betroth you to me forever. I will betroth you to me in righteousness and in justice, in steadfast love and in mercy. I will betroth you to me in faithfulness. And here's the important phrase, and you shall know the Lord. Now, in the Christmas readings that people hear leading up to Christmas Day, we hear about how Mary became pregnant under the power of the Holy Spirit, and we're told that Joseph, what? Knew her not until the baby was born.
Correct.
Now, we know what that
virgin.
Means.
Yeah.
We know what
virgin
that means.
Mary.
He
sure.
knew her not.
Didn't have relations with
didn't
her.
Didn't have
right.
relations with
right.
her.
Right, yeah.
If we go back to Genesis, we read where Adam knew his wife.
Right.
And she bore to him a son, Cain.
Right. Mm-hmm.
That's a strange way to say it. Adam knew Eve.
Mm-hmm.
Joseph knew Mary not.
Mm-hmm.
Is that the same no as, and you shall know the Lord?
There are different nuances of the word in the original, and, you know, that's not what's meant. Obviously, I mean, you and I don't know the Lord in that sense, but we get to know him better through the power of the word, and that comes from the word in the Greek knowledge, and you and I grow in the knowledge, and as we do, our desire to turn to idols and other things disappears.
So in verse 20, of Hosea 2, I will betroth you to me in faithfulness, and you shall know the Lord. In your opinion, is this more an intellectual knowing or an intimate knowing?
I think it is both. It is both.
There's
intellectual.
Both.
Yeah.
I'm trying to sort these things.
No, I'm sorry. Everything isn't black and white, Chuck.
I know it. I'm just a stick in the mud, I guess.
It's not a black and white thing. Yeah, know him. That's the, he'll be the husband, and that's the analogy that's given here. The intimacy, spiritual intimacy that exists through the power of the Word is certainly alluded to there.
See, so, we have this in Hosea 6:6.
Mm-hmm.
I desire steadfast love and not sacrifice, the knowledge or the knowing of God rather than burnt offerings. I'm comparing this. This is what I'm doing. I don't know what I'm doing. That's why I'm asking you. I compare this to the context that we've been given here in Hosea 2 of husband and wife, husband and betrothed. That is the most intimate relationship that we can have in this life. That's the context. The difference between the knowledge of God and burnt offerings is the difference between a man and a woman who live together, have relations, are intimate, and a man and woman who perhaps live together, but she's a handmaid or a servant or whatever. She just does what she's told. There's no real intimacy there at all. That's the relationship that comes from law, sacrifice and burnt offerings. The relationship that comes from steadfast love and the knowledge of God is intimate. Now, I'm thinking that people listening to us, Pastor, tend to think of this knowing as purely intellectual. Do I know Mark Hawkinson? Yeah, I know Mark Hawkinson. Do I know Paul Clayton? Yes, I know Paul Clayton. We're friends. But this is way more than friends, is it not?
Yeah, I mean, God's Word pierces through to the heart, and that's what causes intimacy to occur. Baptism, the relationship that God establishes with you in holy baptism, there is nothing more intimate than that, union that you have with Jesus Christ could be compared to a marriage. That's right. And it just doesn't get any more intimate a union than in holy baptism. And then from baptism, if you go back, for example, to verse 3, let us know, let us press on to know the Lord. So there's a pressing on. St. Paul said, forgetting those things which lie behind, straining forward to those things which are ahead, we press on. So life is just like that, and the ability to be able to press on comes from that intimate knowledge that you just mentioned, intimate knowledge of God because of that relationship, and it is that knowledge that and that growth in that knowledge that enables you to keep going.
Now, I dare say that anybody who's fallen in love knows what it's like to be in that phase as that relationship develops and grows, where the one whom you love is on your mind all the time, and you just can't wait to be with him or her again. That kind of drive, that kind of passion, does God feel that way about his people?
Yes.
You and me now?
Yes.
Thank you for not giving me a gray
wishy-washy
answer. There's a black and white answer there. The answer to that question is yes. But what do you say to somebody, Pastor, who calls him or herself a Christian, worships on a regular basis, believes in the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation, but feels like God is distant, so far away, that no, the God that I know, I see rarely. He's not interested in coming to see me. No. That day will come, I guess, someday, but it is not that way now. What would you say to that
person? I've talked to people. I have spoken to people that think in those terms, and it would be easy to deduce that from you're interested in astronomy, and you look at the God of the galaxies out there. How could he possibly be interested in me? He's out there. Way far away.
It's worse than that.
Yeah.
I'm quite convinced that he's not interested in me.
Okay.
And if you're describing a God from Hosea 6 that loves me so much that wants to be with me, wants to have an intimate relationship with me, I got to tell you, that's not my experience.
Okay, so, I can't help but think in James where it says, I think it's James 4, draw near to God, he will draw near to you. And that's an intimate promise. I mean, that's not just out there. It's a promise that draws you up close to God. Because how can you draw near to God if you don't draw near to him except through his word? That's how you draw near to God. And the promise there is reciprocity. You and I have a God that's reciprocal. You draw near to him, he's going to draw near to you. That's the relationship. That's that intimate that you were talking about. The intimate relationship there, the promise is that he'll reciprocate. And if you think that God is aloof, you know, that's what you're describing. You know, he's out there and he's aloof. He doesn't really care all that much. Hey, see you in heaven when you get here. But, you know, meanwhile, I've got other things I'm doing. That's what some people think God is doing. You know, he's not involved in your life. But the scriptures everywhere point to the contrary. God isn't. I mean, Jesus becoming a baby in Bethlehem? Come on, you know. Isn't that proof? The proof of the pudding that God is intimately involved with his people, with you and me today. Emmanuel means God with us. He's down here. He's not just up there. He's everywhere. He's down here. Jesus said, lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the world. So it is God's word that Chuck is going to convince that person that God is not aloof and he's involved.
Here's another caller at 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Hi, Al. You're on the Bible study.
Morning, gentlemen. How are you doing today?
I'm doing well.
Good morning.
Good discussion. Is this not just simply a difference what God is calling for, a difference between calling for faith are calling from working under the works, under the law. The sacramental statements in the scripture there, that to me is just a statement of, you know, stop living under the law. These do nothing anymore. It accomplishes nothing. Instead, the intellectual drawing to God or the call for God, that's faith. To me, that's just it's a simple explanation on these scriptures. And the faith part, we never do 100%. I mean, you asked, Chuck, like, is there, you know, an answer that's not, so to speak, both? And I don't think it really is both. The call for faith, we fail. We fail. That's an answer to that question. And the other answer is that Christ picks us up, okay, and he fulfills that faith that he's calling for. But our sinful flesh will always
All right.
fall short.
See what the pastor says. Thanks.
Yeah, I agree. There's no question. The Old Testament law, the ceremonial laws have been abolished. They're done. They're finished because Jesus Christ has fulfilled them totally, as you well know and as Al well knows. So you and I are not living under any kind of ceremonial laws. But there are people today who think that it is their obedience to the commandments of God, as portrayed by the Ten Commandments, that will contribute. Now, you talk about both and, you know, you like things to be black and white. Well, some people don't make them black and white, and they say, well, it's the salvation equation is Christ plus me, Jesus plus what I do. I'm involved. But no, you're not. It's black and white. It's all Christ when it comes to salvation. And living under the gospel simply means, hey, wow, it's all Christ. That's Christmas, is saying it's all Christ. And what's my response to the big gift? What's my reaction to what God has done for me in the infant babe of Bethlehem? Of course, I want to serve him. I want to go to church. I want to have Bible study, and I want to live a life that reflects the Savior. But as Al said, there it's not black and white because you have that sinful nature. That's always pulling at you.
Scotty is up next here. We're talking with Pastor Mark Hawkinson, who is host of Moments of Assurance and Jubilation here on our station. Hi, Scotty. You're up next.
Okay, Pastor Hawkinson, I met you some time ago. You know, you're a wonderful speaker on radio and voice.
Thank you.
Pastor, mm-hmm. Pastor Murley, and my grandson's baptism, child baptism, and I talked to you. But anyway,
okay.
My big question is going back where you started. Elvis talk about heaven and hell. There's a lot of Lutherans still believe they're actually we're going to be burning and burning, and then the heaven has gold streets. Now, that to me is that they mean that different to say, right?
All right, you're talking about degrees of glory in heaven?
No. I think he's talking about that Lutherans believe that hell is actually a place of fire and pain.
Oh, literally.
And heaven is a place of streets of gold.
Oh, yeah. Street. I misunderstood you. I thought you said streaks. So I was trying to think, okay. Well, some people have more streaks than others. Oh, streets. Okay. I got it. Okay. All right. If you look at the book, appreciate your call, Scotty. If you look at the book of Revelation, it talks about, you know, emerald and then paved streets of gold, and Revelation 4 describes pretty much what's there. Of course, that's, as Chuck has taught in the Bible study here with the pastor, apocalyptic literature. Apocalyptic means it's visionary, and the result of that is you can't take that exactly literally. So what you have in heaven is unknown. It's just beautiful, and God has given a little bit of a picture of it. You know, the Bible says we see through a glass darkly and then face to face.
You know
now
what I
we
think,
know
Scotty?
In part.
I think when we get there, it's going to be better than streets of gold. Streets
there you
of
go.
Gold
yeah.
is just
All
a
right.
kind of a half.
Yeah.
It's hard to tell us, right?
Yeah. There are not words, Scotty, to describe the joy that you're going to experience in heaven. And as far as the fires of hell, it's just a horrible place where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth and all of that. And the fire certainly depicts it. And I don't want to find out whether it's real or not.
Right. Thank you, Scotty.
Okay.
Thank you.
Let me read on here verses 7 and following to the end of the chapter. And then I got an important question I got to ask you, Pastor.
Okay.
But like Adam, they transgressed the covenant. There they dealt faithlessly with me. Gilead is a city of evildoers, tracked with blood. As robbers lie in wait for a man, so the priests band together. They murder on the way to Shechem. They commit villainy. In the house of Israel, I have seen a horrible thing. Ephraim's whoredom is there. Israel is defiled. Now, I want to focus on one particular thing here. I don't know if this is the best example or not, but let's talk for a moment about Holy Communion in the context of this intimate relationship that you said God has set up to have with us.
Yes.
His
okay.
people.
Mm-hmm.
It's not a relationship where he is far distant, but we sort of get to know him like you know an aunt that you have in California or something. It is a very, very close, intimate relationship that God has provided for us.
Correct.
Which may reach something of, at least in this life, full expression in the moment of Holy Communion.
Mm-hmm. Okay.
So I'm thinking that God views Holy Communion in the context of Hosea 6:6 as the steadfast love of that relationship between God and his people.
Oh, absolutely. Yes.
There's an absolutely. This is just getting clearer and clearer. That steadfast
How about
that? Love, that knowledge of God in the intimacy of God and people in Holy Communion. However, there are many of us, Pastor, in the bride, who do not view that as steadfast love and knowledge of God. We view that as sacrifice and burnt offerings.
That's right.
We say, oh, Holy Communion, my chance to appease a holy and angry God.
No, totally wrong.
My chance to, it's not what I want to do, but okay, if that's what I got to do, then that's what I'm going to do.
Totally wrong.
Another very clear statement. You're doing... Merry Christmas to you too, Pastor.
Do I get a Big Mac for this or something?
Yes. If that'll make your Christmas, I can arrange for that.
Right. No, Holy Communion, Chuck, is something God does for you and me. You know, that's the thing. You and I are going to be doing it until we get to eternity, where there'll be a complete full communion that you and I will have with the Heavenly Father through Jesus Christ. But here, he provides a high-class spiritual meal is what it is, and high-calorie, that's the word I was looking for, high-calorie spiritual meal where you get forgiveness and strength for your life now. It's not something you do for God. It's not a sacrifice. Jesus, it's unfortunate that some people view it that way. That is not correct. It is something that God does for you and me. He offers it. Here's the table. Come to the table. You know, I'm inviting you.
But
you know.
In verse 7, Adam a member of the bride, the wife, the betrothed in this scenario, transgresses or breaks the covenant. There they dealt faithlessly with me. We would say he was or they were unfaithful mm-hmm. to their husband.
Okay.
Evildoers, tracked with blood, murder, villainy, horrible things.
Horrible things there.
Whoredom,
yeah.
All words that describe for us the way it looks when faithlessness is in play, when a woman cheats on her husband or a husband cheats on her on his wife. Now, here's the question. If I turn Holy Communion into a sacrifice, if I turn Holy Communion into a burnt offering or the works of my hands, rather than the intimate, steadfast, loving thing that God intended it to be, do I take my place in that effort with evildoers, murderers, villains of Hosea 6?
Okay. Could you make the question a little bit harder? The answer
I probably
is
could.
Yes, okay. Well, the answer is in a sense. Yeah, I'm not going to say absolutely this time. Because there are degrees of sin, and I don't know that looking at Holy Communion in that way would put you with whoredom, but it certainly puts you on the sin side, on the wrong side of the fence there, because God's side of the fence is he looks upon it as a gift.
Well, let's look at it this way. I know that your wife, Lana, is a phenomenal cook. I know that she can cook and bake.
Oh, I guarantee you.
And when she prepares those things for you, if she were to say to you, Mark, what would you like for Christmas dinner? And you would say what? Give me
turkey.
Turkey.
Mm-hmm.
And so on the day of Christmas dinner, she comes in, slaps the platter down on the Christmas table and says, there, I hope you like it. Walks out and goes and watches television.
Yeah.
Is that going to grieve you?
Yes. It'll grieve me because I want it to be given to me out of love. I want it to be given because it's
and you
want to
share it with your betrothed.
I want to share it. That's right. Yeah, that's right. Exactly.
When we walk up to Holy Communion and we say, all right, I haven't done this for like 3 months. I better do this. All right, give it to me. All right, I hope that satisfies you, God. I hope you're satisfied. Can we not worry about this for like a year now?
Yeah.
Does that grieve?
Martin Luther said 4 times a year is enough, so I hope this will do it. Yeah.
Does that grieve God?
Yes. You better believe it grieves the Holy Spirit because here he's offering. I mean, if you offer something, if you were God, and you were to offer that, the best, his body and blood, the forgiveness of sin, here it is for you. And the sinner says, let's do this thing and get it over with. Then I don't have to see you, God. It's like kind of the doctor who says to you, you don't have to come back for a year. The physician, your heavenly physician wants you to come back constantly.
We have 1 minute left.
Oh, is that all? Okay.
Going to be a number of worship opportunities in the several days ahead. Friday, Saturday, Sunday.
Yeah, and 3 days in a row.
What would you say to somebody who's thinking about, okay, I guess it's Christmas, guess I'll go to church, guess I'll go to communion, get that out of the way. What would you say to that person right now based on this?
Something's wrong with their relationship with God. Their relationship is sacrifice, not mercy. See, it's outward instead of the heart. And they're in trouble. They need to reexamine their relationship with God and let the law crush their heart and say, hey, Lord, I've sinned, I'm sorry, but let the gospel salve it like the balm of Gilead and say, okay, you blew it, so come on back. Come, let us return. Come, let us return to the Lord. Come back. That's what God says to you and me. Come
back. Hosea 6, verse 1.
Yeah. He loves you.
Let us return to the Lord.
Come back to me.
A Lord who desires not the sacrifices of our hands with our burnt offerings, but steadfast love and the knowledge of him.
That's it.
That's all in Hosea 6.
It is.
That's kind of gospel stuff, isn't it?
Right.
Is there gospel in the Old Testament, Pastor?
You better believe it. Lots of it. It's all over the place. And it's all about Jesus Christ. And it's all about what happened at first Christmas. It's all there.
Thank you, sir.
Thank you for the privilege.
Appreciate everything that you bring to us during the course of the year.
Well, I appreciate the privilege of doing it. I guarantee you.
The study of Hosea will continue. Boy, it's a long way down the road, isn't it? All the way till next Monday?
Well, that's right.
Goodness. We're going to have a bunch of music. Did you know that?
That's right.
Tell me about your program that you're going to be doing tomorrow.
Tomorrow we're doing a 59-minute special, 59 minutes, 50 seconds, for Moments of Assurance, and it'll be Christmas memories, memories of my growing up over the years, and just special things that have meant a lot to me that maybe you can identify with because you have special memories as well. So I'll have a lot of wonderful music and interspersed with scripture and those memories. So I hope you'll tune in and join me at noon tomorrow.
All right. Thank you very much, Mark. Coming up in the next hour here on the Bible study, we're going to talk with Dr. Paul Holtorf. He is a university professor at Concordia University in Seward, Nebraska. It's your last chance to ask the pastor here before Christmas, as tomorrow, beginning on right away in the morning, as soon as we sign on, we will have Christmas music, classical Christmas music, all day on Thursday, all day on Friday, all day on Christmas Day, with no or very few interruptions. So we hope that you will be tuned to us. You'll be able to turn it on in the morning and leave it on all day, and I think that that you will find it to be just exactly what you need in order to understand God's steadfast love. We're coming up on 11 o'clock. This is KFUO Radio, Clayton, St. Louis. We're going to take a look at AP Radio News, and then we'll ask the pastor with Pastor Paul Holtorf.
AP Radio News. I'm Diane Kepley. Don't Ask, Don't Tell has been repealed. President Obama today signed the law repealing the ban on gays serving openly in the military.
No longer will tens of thousands of Americans in uniform be asked to live a lie.